John chapter 19. Great. Thank you for that.
The reading this morning from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold, your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Blake. So that's the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. We just read it there in a couple minutes. And I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on the burial of Jesus, but that's what we're going to cover this morning. We're going to focus on those last five verses, 38 to 42, and trust that the Lord will have a message for us that will encourage us and instruct us. To illustrate what I think is at least one of the big points that we should take away, you guys have heard of the show Undercover Boss. So it's this show where the CEO of a company dresses up like one of his employees, and he goes into usually some lower level part of his company, and no one knows who it is. You know, he dresses up or whatever. In this case, it's Modell's sporting goods store. So Mitchell Modell, the owner, shaves his head and puts on a long handlebar mustache and dresses in a way that he didn't typically dress. And he goes and he gets trained by this woman who makes, you know, $10 an hour or something like that. And so that's his entry point to see what his company is like in a true way, right? No one's dressing it up because he's the boss. They don't know he's the boss. And so as the story unfolds, this woman impresses him. You know, she does an outstanding job. She takes her job very seriously, and she trains him well and gives him a respect or tries to convey to this man a respect for the company and a respect for her job. And as he's getting to know her, it turns out she lives in a homeless shelter with her children. And he's just very affected by this whole situation. So her life situation really touches him. And so, you know, as the episode concludes, He gives her a $14,000 raise, which would have been a great blessing, right? And then he gives her a $250,000 check, which should have been a really, really great blessing to this woman in this homeless shelter. And so presumably she can then go buy a home, a modest home for herself and her family. And I think what that shows us, so here you have this woman who's just living life, right? And she might even be at the time praying, God, would you provide for me? And maybe she thinks God's working and maybe she doesn't think God's working. She has no idea whether God is working in that situation. But the reality is that this enormous series of events is taking place entirely invisible to her, entirely behind the scenes, that has a massive impact on her life. For the good, right? It's a huge blessing. So at some point, this guy, Mitch Modell, thinks, I want to be on Undercover Boss, right? He's just living life. And then he thinks, I should be on that show. And he does all the whatever he has to do to get on that show. And then he goes through this all the rigmarole to film it, dress up, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's got the money in the bank. If he happened to want to be generous to one of his employees, he actually has the money in the bank. And then there's the moment when she's blessed. And so if that whole time she had been living as if, if Mitchell in this case was God, she would be living in this doubt. God, why aren't you working for me? Why aren't you doing anything for me? Where are you? And yet suddenly she realizes that he had been working the entire time. Invisible to her, unknown to her, but he was working the entire time. And then finally there's the big reveal where she realizes that fact. And she's enormously blessed. So this idea that God is at work, but we can't see it, is, I think, an idea that we should just take away from the burial. And you might think, how did he get there? And I hope it's obvious as I work through the passage that I didn't just pull it out of the air. I really do think that that's at least one takeaway from the burial of Christ. God is at work, but we can't see it always. Every once in a while we can see it, but most of the time we can't see it. You know, you've got some financial situation. And you know what? God is at work in that financial situation, but it's very likely you have no idea how. You know, maybe you're in the same situation as that woman in the Undercover Boss episode. It's a difficult crisis, a financial crisis, and you can't see God at work. And so obviously those times are very tempting. We wonder, where is God? We wonder a lot of things. And if you're not a Christian, you might lift your eyes up to the sky in the exact same way and say, I don't know who's running this universe, but whoever it is doing a terrible job. We can all struggle with that. And so hopefully we can just be encouraged by this passage that, you know what, God is at work. He really is. He is at work. So let's pray, and then we'll work through the text. Father, we give you thanks for a visible reminder that you indeed are at work. We thank you for the answers to prayer we're seeing in Gideon Rule's life. Lord, what an encouragement it is to us and to his family and to Gideon himself. Thank you, Lord, for a situation where we just had no idea what the future held. And yet, Lord, you were doing good things there. And we just pray it would only continue. Lord, just continue to increase his mobility, his speech, his swallowing, all of those things, Lord, that are coming back to him. Just pray they would come back fully. That there would truly be a full recovery. And just be with him in his time at the rehab hospital. Just pray that would be an encouraging time, there'd be a blessings there that he didn't expect, and that he would just have good memories of that place, Lord, when it's all said and done. And Father, we thank you for Sam's ordination coming up, and we just give you praise for him and his family, and just pray, Lord, that you would even now be anointing him, preparing him as he steps into a new role as elder in our church. Just pray that you would use him in great and powerful ways in our church. And Lord, we just lift up the 43,000 or so people in Apex, and we just pray your blessing on them and pray that our church and the other churches in our community would be able to be a blessing in this town in which we are. Would you help us, Lord? We know that not all of us live in Apex, but we do pray that our church would nonetheless be a blessing to this town in particular, that these tens of thousands would know that we're here, and it's for good reasons as you work through us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point one, the burial of the body of Christ. Point one is the burial of the body of Christ, and point two is the triumph of the work of Christ. The burial of the body of Christ and the triumph of the work of Christ. And so in some ways, the burial point, we're just going to work through the burial of Jesus at the human basic level. And then the second point, the triumph of Christ, or whatever I had there, the triumph of Christ, that's going to be thinking about the burial sort of in that behind the scenes way. What is God doing in these days and through this event? So let's pick it up at verse 38. John 19, verse 38. And so after these things, well, these things is the crucifixion. So after, you know, we had been with Jesus in the upper room and all those chapters in 13 through 17, we're with Jesus in the arrest, we're with Jesus in the trial, we're with Jesus on the cross, we're with Jesus when he dies on the cross, you know, he cries out, "It is finished," and then he dies on the cross. And so after these things, that's where we are in the storyline. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea he's known just a little bit to us. We know here he's a disciple, so he is a believer in Jesus. We know that he's from Arimathea, which is a Jewish town. We learned from one of the other gospel writers, the Jewish city of Arimathea. We also know that he's part of the council. He's a Jewish leader, and actually he's esteemed somewhat. So Luke, when he describes him, calls him a good and righteous man. So we know some things. We know that he has some level of stature because he has ability to go in and ask Pilate a question. Not everyone could do that. He has some stature, so he goes in to ask Pilate a question. And of course, for the body of Christ. And this wouldn't be a natural, easy thing to do. So in that day, to identify yourself with a traitor would be a dangerous thing to do. So Jesus had been condemned as a traitor, as a man who believed himself to be king, and so he was condemned as a traitor, also a blasphemer by the Jews, but a traitor by the Romans. And so in this act of Joseph, he's actually identifying himself with this traitor, which would be potentially risky. Now, the fact that Pilate gives him the body probably is just a reminder that Pilate really didn't think Jesus was a traitor, that he was, in some ways, that was another slap in the face of the Jews who accused Jesus. And so he gives the body to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And it's important to see, it's just called his body, right? The body of Jesus, and then twice, and then the end of verse 39, his body. So all that was there was the corpse. In the Gospel of Mark, it's called the corpse. The physical body of Jesus was there. And so that invites the question, well, what about the rest of Jesus? Where was the rest of Jesus during this time? His body's here, but where is his soul? Where is the rest of him? And that's obviously not an easy matter. There's a lot of discussion in commentaries and in articles and in books about where Jesus is. And remember, the Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Almighty. Sorry, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So according to the Apostles' Creed, he was buried and then he descended into hell. And that line, as you might expect, has generated a lot of discussion. There's different views on that. Some would say that he really did go into hell and he battled the devil or battled the demons, and maybe he freed the Old Testament saints who were in limbo. That's the Roman Catholic view. He freed the Old Testament saints that were down there, and then he somehow preached the gospel, literally preached the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel. You know, they died without ever having heard, and so they're given their chance. So that would be a Roman Catholic view. So maybe in the Middle Ages, the 1200s, that view generated, it's kind of got official status. John Calvin said, "That's crazy. That's it. That's not what happened." But he had kind of a funny way of approaching it. He didn't want to lose the phrase "he descended into hell," maybe because it was so ancient. It had been in the creed for hundreds and hundreds of years, since at least the 400s. And so he didn't want to lose it entirely, and so he just kind of redefined it. He said it's not hell, the place. That's not where Jesus descended. It's that has to do with the hellish anguish that Jesus experienced. So the wrath of God when it was poured out upon him on the cross was a hell that Jesus experienced on our behalf and then died. So he just said, don't be tripped up by the fact that it's kind of out of order chronologically. Just think of that hell as the hellish anguish and agonies, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. I think that's a little bit confusing. I appreciate that attempt, but I think it's better to say that for whatever reason, that's just there. Hell is, it was a word that sort of had two meanings, and then it sort of morphed into a single meaning. Originally, it was the fiery place of God's judgment, and it was just the realm of death. And then at some point, those words, so the meanings sort of got fused together. And so when we say hell, we don't really ever mean that place of death, the generic place of death. No, we mean the fiery place of God's judgment. And so it's for us, we need to maybe parse those out and just say he really didn't go to that fiery place of judgment. He did go to the realm of the dead, but to use the word hell is confusing, obviously. And the word that becomes the clearest in terms of where is Jesus, you know, when his body is in the tomb, where is the rest of him? The clearest statement is Luke 23, when Jesus himself on the cross, talking to the second thief, also on the cross, makes this wonderful promise to that man. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So where did Jesus go that day? He went to paradise. He went to be with the Father, with that thief, in paradise. Not the first thief, but he did go to paradise with the second thief. The first thief, who rejected Christ on the cross, went to that place of torment, who went to hell, and anticipating his eternal future in hell. But that second thief who believed in Jesus, who had obviously nothing to offer Jesus except his belief, was given that wonderful promise, today you will be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus went. He went to paradise. And Paul gives us that same promise, speaking about his own death, which is just like ours, of course. When he talks to the Philippians, he says, "I am hard pressed between the two," and he meant life and death. "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To live and serve is wonderful. It's a gift, it's a blessing. But to depart and be with Christ, well, that is far better." And it is. It is far better to die and be with Christ than it is to serve the people of God. As much of a blessing as it is to serve the people of God, it is better to depart and be with Christ. So where was Jesus during those 3 days in the tomb? I just think it's easiest and best to say he was with the Father in heaven, awaiting that resurrection, which would come 3 days later, and for us comes next week when John preaches on that. So back to John 19. So Joseph comes and he takes the body, and then Nicodemus comes on the scene. And we remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So the last time we saw Nicodemus, he was coming to Jesus in we don't know, the cover of darkness, or for whatever reason, it does seem like the nighttime appearance of Nicodemus is significant. So he comes to Jesus in cover of darkness, and that's where they have that wonderful conversation about being born again. And he gives us John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So that's the Nicodemus. And he comes, another Jewish figure, another Jewish member of the council who had not signed off on the death of Christ either. And at this moment comes and identifies with Jesus in this very public, honorific way. And he comes and he brings 75 pounds of spices. 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spices. 75 pounds of spices, myrrh and aloes. And that was an anointing for burial. And so those would be wrapped in the linen cloths that we heard about as well. And then the body placed in a tomb. But that was the Jewish way that you would cleanse the body with water first, and then you would anoint the body with spices. It just to both honor the body and also to remove the smell of the corpse, and then you would place that body in the tomb. And so that's Nicodemus's role. So he comes and gives this Jewish honoring anointing for the body of Jesus, and the amount of it, the 75 pounds of it, is felt by most to be just a little indicator that Nicodemus thought Jesus was the king. You do that for a king, not a normal man. You don't give 75 pounds of spices when you anoint a normal man, but when you believe that man is special, even a king, royal, well, you do that. So in a sense, in that small way, this is a royal burial. This is Nicodemus's attempt in this very small way to give Jesus a royal burial. And he's placed then in a new tomb, which just means there were no other bodies in the tomb. This tomb is actually Joseph's tomb, we learn from another gospel. And it was, as a new tomb, it would be empty. But Joseph being a rich man, this is probably going to be a family tomb. So there would be... when it was all said and done, there would be multiple relatives that would be in that tomb. But at this point, there were none others. There was just Jesus. Jesus was the first in this new tomb that was cut out of stone, and there would be a shelf inside there. So his body would be laid on a shelf inside that tomb. And one writer, I think it was a good insight, you know, just reflecting on the idea that this tomb was near a garden, or there was a garden there, and that's where the tomb was. Just thought that's a very fitting idea, you know, that if you think of Adam and Eve lost everything in the garden, and then you think of Jesus battling the devil and his own temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, isn't it fitting that he would then kind of go the whole way into the realm of death also in a garden before conquering death itself as he rises from the dead 3 days later? And so with that, verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close, the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And in a sense, the curtain falls. So the scene is over, the act is over. You know, we know the resurrection is coming in the next act, but it hasn't come yet. And so at this moment, you know, you have to enter back into the human dimension and just imagine what they would have been thinking, feeling, assuming at that time. They had no idea. No one expected Jesus to be resurrected. Nobody expected that. I mean, when the apostles are told of Jesus' resurrection, they don't believe it. Peter doesn't believe it. John doesn't believe it. So they run to the tomb because they don't believe the word, and yet they hope that it might just be true. And so they run to the tomb, but nobody expected Jesus to be resurrected. And so here you have this scene where you must think Jesus' finest days are over. He was a good man, but he's now gone. All those promises about him coming back 3 days later, we don't understand. It's over. And at some level, you would think God is not working. He was working, but now he's not working. We can't see him. All we have is this dead body, this corpse in a tomb. He's not working. And so you kind of have to freeze that and then just be aware that of all those situations in our own lives where that's the feeling we have. Where is the Lord working here? All I have is this emptiness, is this death around me. Where is the Lord working? And then we go forward and we think, all right, let's think about that. Where is the Lord working? Let's make that a question and not an accusation like it normally is. Where is the Lord working at this moment, at this time? So we think about the triumph of the work of Christ. One way we can step into where the Lord is working is by thinking of these two actors on the scene. So you have Joseph and you have Nicodemus. Well, what about them? Well, the last time... these would have been members of the council. And the way John describes them, we know that their esteem for Jesus or their faith in Jesus is in process at best. So Joseph is described as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And that's not something that wins MVP awards from the Apostle John. You know, he has harsh words for people who, for fear of the Jews, remain secretive about their apostles, their discipleship. So that's at least at best a mixed commendation. And then you have Nicodemus, and the way John describes him is he's the one who earlier had come to Jesus by night. I think hinting at he's got a bit of a past. Yes, he's here as a disciple, but he's got a bit of a past. And yet they're here. They're at the body of Christ to anoint the body of Christ and to do what they can in some small way to give him a fitting burial. So, I mean, I think in a very real sense, though some people want to make them negative figures, I think Herman Ritterboss had a better approach, and that's just don't forget about verse 37. Verse 37 was a prophecy, and it said, and again, another scripture was fulfilled with Jesus on the cross. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's a prophecy from Zechariah 12. And in that, in the context of that prophecy, you have the house of Israel, you have the Jewish nation being rebuked. And it doesn't actually make a lot of sense within the context of Zechariah 12, but within that context of them being rebuked for rejecting God, he says, they will look on me, him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for a firstborn. And so I don't think it's a stretch to think that, you know what, Joseph and Nicodemus are fulfilling that prophecy in some way. They're not the only ones that will. Many others will. But they are Israel. They are Israelites. They are Israel. They have rejected the Messiah in some way, not completely. And now they've looked on the one whom was pierced, and they're mourning. They're sorrowful. They're grieving. And so they actually become sort of this very subtle, but I think true, fulfillment of that promise. So what is God doing? He's drawing people to himself in the burial of Christ. And that's what Jesus said. If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. I think I have that actually. John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And so that's happening. Even through the burial, or at least during the burial, God is at work drawing people to himself. And then in the burial, God is fulfilling prophecies. It's not an incidental fact that Jesus died and then was buried. It says in Isaiah 53, 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So it's not just his death that was prophesied, it was a grave. A grave was prophesied for the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. A grave was prophesied. And so if he had died without being buried, that prophecy would not be fulfilled. And then in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So Jesus would die and then go 3 days in the tomb and then be resurrected. But 3 days isn't long enough for the body to decay or to be corrupted. And so he did go into Sheol, but he was not abandoned there. And the Holy One did not, he died, but did not see corruption. And so prophecies like that, so the way the burial features there is that it confirms the identity of Jesus. So what is God doing through the burial? He's confirming the identity of the Son of God, of the Messiah. God's doing work. He's at work, and he's actually confirming that this man is not a typical man. This is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. And God's doing more as well. There's a great scene in C.S. Lewis is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Of course, Aslan is the great lion. He's the Jesus figure in the story. And you have Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, the Pevensey family children. And they have this wonderful adventure in the land of Narnia. But Edmund betrays the others. He becomes the traitor. He betrays them to the White Witch. And he becomes, his life becomes forfeit. And so there he is facing this penalty, which can't just be removed. And the witch knows it. And so she demands that Aslan's life, or Aslan actually offers to give his life in exchange for Edmund. And so it's a powerful scene. You know, Aslan is killed by the White Witch. She thinks she's triumphant and victorious over the great lion. And so there are Susan and Lucy mourning over the lifeless body of Aslan. And they fall asleep in their grief. And they wake up. Aslan had been lying on the stone table, right? So they wake up and the stone table is broken and the body is gone. And they assume, naturally, that somebody stole the body and broke the table, as amazing as that might be. But somebody has stolen the body, they've broken the table, and so they're dumbfounded, angry, and then Aslan shows up, and it just blows their minds. They have no idea how this could be. It isn't at all the outcome they expected. And so Susan says, "But what does it all mean?" "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little farther back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." I mean, it's a fictional story, right? So it's not a perfect match. But that last line helps us. Death itself would start working backwards. So when Jesus died, you know, death had been utterly victorious from the garden, the fall in the garden, to the death of Jesus. Death had won, had prevailed. And yet when Jesus died, when he went into the realm of death, well, death itself would actually start working backwards. And so things begin to change, you know, with Jesus's death. Significant, wonderful things begin to change. Let me skip to 1 Corinthians 15, and we can see these things begin to change as death starts working backwards. So Paul, as he's reminding the Corinthians of what is of most importance, first importance, he says this: "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Part of the good news, the gospel call, the proclamation of Jesus, and actually it is all throughout the book of Acts, part of that is that he actually went into the grave, that he was buried. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read one of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. Their answer to why Jesus died is just a very matter-of-fact one, why he was buried. Why was it that he had to be buried? They just give a very matter-of-fact answer to show that he had really died. He did die, but why was it that he had to be buried as well? Well, to show that he was really dead. I mean, the gospel proclamation is a dead Savior who then came back to life. And so when you want to underscore the fact that it was indeed a dead Savior who came back to life, you throw in that he was buried. And of course, that is like him being raised on the third day. It is also in accordance with the scriptures, as we saw. But part of the good news is that Jesus was buried as well. So death is working backwards as the good news goes forth. And then Romans 6, we see that the faith that which we express through baptism has this burial aspect to it. So Romans 6:4, Paul says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we didn't just die with him. That's true, and sometimes that's as far as Paul goes. But here he reminds us that we were also buried, therefore, with him. That somehow baptism, and of course this is baptism by immersion, somehow baptism pictures that not just dying with Christ, but your burial with Christ. When you're immersed in the water, it's as if you go into the grave. That's what we talk about when we're, you know, having a baptism interview with people. Going into the water is like going into the grave, and then you're resurrected. You come out of that water just like you were raised with Christ. And so in this case, the burial reminds us of our union with Christ, of who we are in Christ. And so death working its way backwards has to do with a changed life, which we can experience now. So when you believe in Jesus, you are at that moment buried, you're crucified with Christ, you're buried with Christ, but then like the end of that verse says, you are also raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and so that we too might walk in newness of life. We can walk differently, and of course walk just means obey. We can obey the Lord. We can live differently because we have been buried with Christ and we've been raised with him from the dead as well. So death, that's our existence now, right? Death working its way backwards. We're no longer slaves to sin because we've been buried with him and raised with him. And then we realize that what Jesus experienced in 3 days, very quick, we will also experience. We don't know when, but we will experience it too. So he goes before us. So this is sort of the last step of the undoing of death, is that what he experienced when he died, his soul went to be with the Lord, and then he came back, his soul was reunited with his body, and then he was fully resurrected. We will one day experience that. This is 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And by that, Paul means he's the first one to do it. He's in some ways the prototype, although that doesn't really work. But he's in some ways the prototype, the firstborn who goes before us in the resurrection. And then we follow after him. We're the rest of the harvest. He's the first fruits, and we're the rest of the harvest. So Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. It is so true that our bodies are perishable and they are mortal. We're reminded of that often. But one day, these very perishable, mortal bodies will put on the imperishable and the immortal. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that case, his resurrection is our resurrection. Not just walking differently now, power to obey now, but we will be resurrected and glorified one day, just as he was. He went before us in that sense. So death working its way backwards will have that effect on our lives one day. That we too will experience that in some way. So I think all of that illustrates that God was very much at work on our behalf in those 3 days when Jesus' body was in the tomb. He was doing stuff in our lives that had a massive effect on our lives. That is the reason we can walk in newness of life. That's the reason that one day we will be resurrected and enter into the presence of God forever. And there will be no more death after that. Death will have fought its last battle, lost its last battle. It will be over at that point. No more sting with death. It'll be over. That's right. It will be a glorious, wonderful day. Death is a black cloud that hangs over our world. It's just real. It's the aging of our bodies and losing loved ones, some of us very recently. That affects us. The reminders are all around us. And yet Christ holds out this hope, this promise that there is a resurrection to come. So as we wind down here, earlier in John, there was another resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. And so this beloved brother, Lazarus, dies. Mary and Martha, his sisters, are grieving over the loss of him. And they send for Jesus to come. And Jesus comes. It takes him a little while to get there, but he does come. He knows full well what's going on. It's not like he got too busy and forgot about Lazarus. It was very intentional what he did. So he got there just so that he could resurrect Lazarus. He got there in some ways late. Humanly speaking, he got there late after Lazarus had died. But in the divine, perfect timing, he got there exactly when he wanted to. What is that? Gandalf says, a wizard is never late. So he shows up and he's talking to Martha before he raises Lazarus from the dead. So he shows up and he's having this conversation with Martha, and she's saying good things, wonderful things. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which is, that is certainly a word of faith. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But, you know, the implication is, but it's too late now. And then Jesus says to her, we do have this John 11. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And of course, all kinds of dualities happening here. We know that Lazarus physically will rise, actually, in just 20 verses from there. But he says that your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's a word of faith, believing the promises of God in the Old Testament. That is an impressive word of faith. But then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And Grace, you can just leave that up there. And his words there, we need to hear. You know, that wonderful resurrection to come, Jesus as our Christ who gives us newness of life now and who goes as a forerunner before us to that glorious resurrection to come, that is only true. That is only true if you believe, just as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It is a wide open invitation. Whoever believes, and yet it's the ultimate exclusive statement. Only if you believe in Jesus will you be resurrected in that way. Only if you believe in Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus, whoever, is open to all. But it's also only open to those who believe in Jesus. And so that's the invitation to all of us, to believe in Jesus, to say and mean exactly what Martha said. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. So you're the anointed one, the promised one who was to come, promised in the Old Testament. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God. You're not just a great man, but you're the Son of God. And you're the one who is coming into the world, who is coming and will come again, actually, into the world. If you believe that, you will be resurrected. You will experience the newness of life that John 6 talks about, and you'll experience the glorious resurrection to come. Not believing in that is to receive a very different kind of resurrection. Well, then suddenly for you, that line that we kind of removed from the Apostles' Creed, humbly, he descended into hell. Well, that becomes true of you. It wasn't true of Jesus, but it will be true of you, that you will descend into hell. That will be the resurrection you experience if you do not believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is the ultimate promise, newness of life, eternal life with God forever, undiminished. But not believing in Jesus is to receive that. You will descend into hell. That fiery judgment awaits you as soon as you die. And then there will be an ultimate resurrection to come where you're not resurrected to eternal life. You're resurrected to an even more tormenting, fiery hell forever. There's only, you know, it's a fork in the road, and there's only two ways to go. Following Jesus, believing in Jesus and receiving that glorious resurrection, or rejecting Christ and receiving a fiery resurrection of pain and increasing pain forever. God is holy enough that rejecting him demands that. It's not a small thing. You know, you mock me and reject me. Well, you're probably pretty smart to do that. There's a lot of reasons to reject me and mock me. But when you reject Christ, that is all on you. Now, that is your evil, your shame, your error, your wrong judgment. That's all on you. It is the worst choice you and anyone could ever make, is to reject Christ. There's simply no worse choice. It is not a choice to trifle with or play around or delay. Choose Christ. Declare that he indeed is the Christ, the anointed, the promised one, that he is the Son of God who came and will come again. Choose him, believe in him. That is the resurrection. And then you will receive that glorious resurrection to come. So where was God in those days, those 3 days when Jesus' body was in the tomb? Well, he was doing a lot. And that same thing is true for all of us. You know, where is God in your life right now? Well, I'm not going to be able to parse out the exact ways. God doesn't tell us specific ways he's at work in our life very often. We have the promises of the Bible, which are true, and they're true in your life in particular ways as well. Every once in a while, great while, you get some prophetic insight about why he's doing such and such in your life, but almost all the time, we have no way of knowing how God is at work or what he's up to in our lives. We see the circumstances, we get battered around by the circumstances, but we don't know why those circumstances are there, you know, exactly why they're there. We know that it's for his glory and some kind of benefit to us and others, but we can't parse it out. And yet, he's at work. We can know that. Can't see it, we can't feel it, but he is at work. We can really know that. You know, those financial crises that some of us have in very acute ways right now, I don't know how they're going to turn out at a practical level. But I do know that God is a provider. He promises that he will provide for his people. And he's at work in your life. I know that. I can't necessarily tell you, you know, if we sit across the table, you know, at Starbucks, I can't necessarily tell you exactly how he's at work, but I do know he's at work. Or your future. You know, if you're in some kind of, you're at some kind of crossroads, whether it's college or career or a new job or what have you, or trouble at work or whatever, I don't know how it's going to turn out. But I do know he's at work. I do know that. I mean, in some ways, in the same way that he was at work invisibly but powerfully during those days when Jesus' body was in the tomb, he is at work doing good things for you. And he calls us to, in that, in some ways, in that blind state, to trust him. I can't see it, Lord, and yet you are at work doing good things. That is true. You know, sometimes it's a disease. I know some of us are wrestling with disease issues of different kinds, either in our lives or others. And there's an unknown future with that. I don't know what he's doing, why he's brought that into your life or the life of your loved one, but I do know he's at work. I mean, and he's always at work. He doesn't take breaks from his work in your life. He's always at work in your life. It doesn't mean necessarily that, of course, that your $250,000 payday is coming. You just got to hang on a little bit longer, you know, or your $14,000 raise. You know, we don't want to bank on those kinds of material promises. But we can know that he is there and he's at work, whether we see it or not, whether we can articulate it or not. So I do think the burial can encourage us, you know, to bask in the glory of the gospel, that we have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and also as a reminder that, you know what? God is up to something. I don't know what it is, but he's doing work in my life, and I'm just going to try to walk in hope of that. Amen. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up, and please stand. And if you are being battered about by unbelief right now in some maybe area of financial distress or your future or a disease or maybe caring for aging parents, there's just a lot of ways that we can struggle with, you know, where is God in this situation? And I would just encourage you to come forward and prayer team, you guys can, as the song starts, you can make your way forward to the front of the stage here as you do. And if you need prayer for just more faith in a situation where you lack faith, I mean, you can pray where you are, that's fine, but it's also, it can be a great blessing to come forward and just say, I need more faith in this situation because of this reason, and just trust that the Lord will give you faith. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundance that is found in the gospel. Lord, you've taken care of our sin in this permanent way. Lord, we have died to sin because we have died with Christ. And we know that there is no future judgment for us. It's over. It's gone. There's no future wrath for us. There's no dark day ahead where we're going to receive the rest of your anger, the rest of your wrath. No, it was all poured out on Jesus, our Savior. So we thank you for that abundance. And we thank you that the fact that we are in Christ means that today, this very day, we can walk in newness of life. This very day, Lord, when we are faced with temptation, we can walk in newness of life because we are in Christ. And Father, I just pray that those who lack faith in a situation, I pray that even now, Lord, you would just through your Spirit give them faith. Help them to see that you're at work. Help them to know it at a very deep level, Lord, that you're at work. You are at work in their lives. You have not left them. You have not forsaken them. You may one day reveal where you're at work. You may not. But Lord, let us just trust that you are at work. You have not vacated our lives. Lord, you are actively running all things that concern us. Actively, perpetually. You never take vacations. You never take breaks. As Psalm 121 says, you never sleep or slumber, but you keep us. You keep us. You go before us. You go behind us. You are over us. You are beside us. So help us, Lord, to walk in faith that that is true. And it will always be true for the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.